Luke 1, verses 39 to 56. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Amen.
Now, as we said, we're reading from Habakkuk, or have been the last few weeks, and we're coming to the final chapter. We've seen Habakkuk wrestling, listen to him wrestling with God, receiving answers from God. And this final chapter is really a prayer, a song, a psalm, perhaps, that Habakkuk has written. You'll see in the NIV it's called Habakkuk's Prayer. And it's his final response to all that he's heard going on. So we're going to read it and think about it in a moment together. Habakkuk 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled. The age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses, your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows, you split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed, torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. And yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the mountains. For the director of music on my stringed instruments. Amen. And may God bless to us today the reading of his word. I don't know if you know the name Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a minister in the United States in the 18th century. He was used mightily by God during a revival, and he was for 24 years minister of Northampton Church in Massachusetts. 21 of those years he was the senior pastor. But on June the 22nd, 1750, after all that, having seen his church grown hugely, hundreds come to faith, on the 22nd of June, 1750, he was fired from his job as a pastor. He was dismissed by an overwhelming majority of the male membership. Women couldn't vote in those days. And that vote was the climax, that decision was the climax of years in which Edwards had been subject to personal criticism, malicious gossip. Now he was about to lose his job, his livelihood, his home, not to mention the severing of many relationships that were precious to him. And yet, when the verdict was finally delivered, one man observed Edwards' reaction. And this is what he said. Mr. Edwards received the shock unshaken. I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance the whole week, but he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies, and whose treasure was not only a future, but a present good, overbalancing all imaginable ills of life, even to the astonishment of many who could not be at rest without his dismissal. I find that a remarkable phrase. Did you hear it? His happiness was out of the reach of his enemies. No ill, apparently, no loss could touch his happiness, his joy. And it made me think, I wonder if you and I could say that. I wonder if we could say that about our happiness, our joy. Has it been out of reach of all that lockdown, COVID-19, has brought to our lives, has taken from our lives? All the losses, all the adverse circumstances, maybe not just of this last year, but just of life. Could we ever say that our joy, our happiness was out of the reach of these things? Not, of course, that we don't feel them, but that there remains underneath an underlying, an abiding sense of well-being, a sense of joy. That almost sounds unreal, doesn't it? And yet it would seem to me, reading as I have done just in a moment there from Habakkuk 3, that that's where Habakkuk has arrived by the end of this little book, which bears his name, a book in which, if you've been with us or if you've been with us online or here, you've known, we've heard him wrestling with painful questions about the state of the church in his days, about the reality of evil, about the purposes, the justice of God in relation to evil, in which he's had to come to terms with the grim prospect of God's judgment falling on his church, falling on the people of Judah, who are Habakkuk's people, falling on them because of their sins and all the loss that that will inevitably involve because the Babylonians are coming. And yet, as you read this last chapter, and especially as you read the last verses there, we realize, as we said again, if you were here in the very first sermon, Habakkuk has moved. He's moved from fear to faith. He's moved from worship, from worry to worship, from perplexity to prayer and to praise, from remonstrating with God to rejoicing in God. And there's no doubt that it's his relationship to God. It's God's relationship with him, which is the source of the joy of which he speaks. And so I want just to watch him, to observe him in this final chapter, which, as we said before the reading, is really a song. It's a psalm. It's a prayer. I can't go into all the details as so often, but I want to just divide it into three. What Habakkuk requests, which is verses 1 and 2. What he recalls, which is verses 3 to 15, the bulk of it. And then how he responds in 16 to 19. What Habakkuk requests. What is Habakkuk looking for in the light of all that he has heard in his conversations with God? What's he looking for? What's he requesting? Well, he's requesting revival. Verse 2 there, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. He's saying, renew them, revive them. He's really saying, or he's singing in the words of that old hymn, revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. He's praying that because, of course, he's seen the sorry spiritual state of the church of his day in Judah. He knows that God is going to come in disciplinary judgment. God is going to show up in disciplinary judgment in the form of the Babylonians invading the land. And he's simply asking, Lord, please also show up in mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. You've done that before, is what Habakkuk is saying, Lord. Please, do it again. I've seen you. I've heard of you. Do that again. I stand in awe of that in the past. Do it again. Revive your work, your saving work, among your people. You know, it's interesting, in 1952, it's a long time ago, 1952, but Billy Graham met with 750 church leaders and would-be leaders to seek to encourage them to invite him and his team to come and conduct a large-scale mission in England. And there was a lot of skepticism and hesitancy at that meeting. People weren't sure if they really wanted this man to come. Jim Packer was there, if you know that name, and he too was initially skeptical about large-scale evangelism. And Graham spoke for an hour or so, and then he took questions, and he based what he said to these leaders on this prayer of Habakkuk, for God to revive his work. And he said, according to Jim Packer's account of that meeting, Graham said that God had been working a modern day revival through the remarkably fruitful large scale missions that he, Graham, had been leading. And by the end of the evening, Packer was convinced that Graham was genuine and this was of God, as were the majority of that gathered company, because 2 days later an invitation was issued for Graham to come, and that led to what became known as the Haringey Mission of 1954. And that may mean nothing to you, but it was hugely significant. They booked a greyhound racing stadium called Haringey, seated 12,000 people. When the organizing committee booked that stadium, the managing director of the stadium thought they'll break their contract. 12,000 people. No one has ever filled that stadium for more than one night for 12,000 people. Well, 12,000 people came the first night, and they came every night through March and April, right almost to the end of May. And on the final meeting, the 22nd of May 1954, 120,000 people went to Wembley Stadium to listen to the gospel being preached through Billy Graham. And Jim Packer called that mission by far the most momentous religious event in 20th century Britain. Hundreds, perhaps thousands of lasting conversions spinning off into dozens of vocations to evangelical pastoral ministry. And the following year, if you know the history, in 1955, he came to Glasgow. And for 6 weeks, 15,000 people packed the Kelvin Hall. And again, if you know the history, so many came to faith, so many were ushered into the ministry in Scotland. Because God heard that prayer of Habakkuk echoed on the lips of his people. Revive your work in our day. And it's a prayer to pray today for God to revive, which is not a prayer for another Billy Graham or for mass evangelism, but it's just that God would work through the same word, the same gospel that Billy Graham preached. As the old hymn says again, revive thy work, O Lord, give power unto thy word, grant that thy blessed gospel may in living faith be heard. That was Habakkuk's request. Revive your work, O Lord, in our day. In wrath, remember mercy. But then secondly, notice that in making that request, what Habakkuk does, he recalls, he remembers. What does he recall? Well, he does actually what we've just done. He recalls what God had done in his sovereign power and grace and in the past. He remembers previous occasions in Israel's history when God, as it were, showed up in judgment and in mercy. That's the way that Habakkuk feeds his own faith and encourages himself to ask God to do this again. He recalls the past. That's what verses 3 to 15 are about. Now, again, we particularly can't go through the detail there, and I suspect a lot of the detail is lost on us. For example, the references to places and so on. But just notice how it starts in verse 3 there. He says, God came. God came. God evidently showed up. He was evidently present and active. And as I say, the references to place, for example, in verse 3 to Teman and Mount Paran, that may be lost in us. In verse 7 to the tents of Cushan, the dwellings of Midian, and the other references too, but those place names and the other references too, for example, the Lord shaking the earth, verse 6, plague and pestilence coming before him, behind him, verse 5. Sun and moon standing still, verse 6. Splitting the rivers, verse 9. Raging against the sea, verse 9. Verse 15, the sea with your horses churning the great waters. What all these different things indicate is that he's recalling the Exodus, Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt when Yahweh, the Lord, your men, enabled them to cross the Red Sea, bringing judgment on the Egyptians, liberating the Israelites. He's recalling also the giving of the law at Sinai, where Yahweh revealed himself in fire, in earthquake on Mount Sinai. That's what Teman and Paran are relating to. He's recalling the conquering of Canaan. In verse 6, when he says, you made the nations tremble. Do you remember how Rahab in Joshua, when her Canaanite people heard what Yahweh had done at the Red Sea, what he had done with the Amorite kings, Rahab said, our hearts were melting with fear. And if you read Joshua 10 and 11, that tells how Yahweh made the sun stand still when defeating the further five kings of the Amorites. But what he's doing there is he's recalling the ways in which Yahweh God displayed his presence and his power in bringing down judgment on the enemies of his people Israel. And you can see why he would do that. Because he now knows that the Babylonians are going to come as an instrument of judgment on Judah. He's been concerned, if you've been with us, he's been concerned about whether the evil that they will perpetrate will in time be judged. And so he's recalling the occasions in which God came as the warrior king of his people, fought for his people, bringing judgment on their enemies, like the Egyptians, like the Canaanites. But, and this is important, it's not just judgment he's looking for. Remember, he had prayed at the beginning in wrath, remember mercy. He's looking for the Lord to be merciful. He's looking for the Lord at least to spare a faithful remnant among his people. And so he recalls such occasions when the Lord rose up to fight against the enemies of Israel. He recalls that those occasions were not just about judgment of the nations. They weren't even primarily about judgment. No, he says, verse 13 is a crucial verse. You came out to deliver your people. You came to save your anointed one. He realizes this was about salvation. This was about rescue as well as judgment. And the picture that you have of the Lord there as a warrior king, it's interesting. I was watching one of the Jason Bourne films the other evening, and I think it's the third one, The Ultimatum. He was in Tangiers, Morocco. It may not be your cup of tea, but just there was a picture in it that struck me. He was in Tangiers, Morocco, with a girl he was working with, and they'd got separated. And he was at the other side of the city being chased himself by police. But worse, he knew that the girl was in more serious trouble because she was being hunted by a hitman who'd been sent to kill her. And so, as Jason Bourne does, he grabs a motorbike to try and get across the town to her. And then he has to abandon the motorbike and he has to take to foot trying to find her. And he can't see her for the crowd, so he runs up a stair and he climbs onto a roof, searching for her in the crowds to see where she is and to see where the hitman is. And eventually in the crowds, he sees where she is, and he sees that the hitman is closing in on her. And so he then runs across the roof. He leaps over walls that are covered in shattered glass. He jumps across alleyways, and eventually he jumps one through one alleyway and through a window, all of course just to confront this hitman and stop him killing this girl. He's absolutely determined to rescue this girl. And that's what Habakkuk recalls. That's the picture that Habakkuk sees. Here is Yahweh, God, coming to rescue his people, fighting for them, moving heaven and earth, as it were, to rescue them, seas and rivers and mountains. In the Exodus, in the wilderness, in Canaan. And that is God. That's our God, a God who not only moves heaven and earth, but who comes from heaven to earth in Jesus, his Son, to rescue. So determined is he to rescue a people to himself. That's what Christmas is all about. It's God come down as a human being in human flesh to rescue, to save. It's God come to do, as we were reading from Zechariah, saying that song today in the rising dawn. It's God come to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. And what does that involve? Well, think about it. What are our darkest enemies? What has Jesus come here to fight for on our behalf? Well, you only have to listen to the angel speaking to Joseph. You'll call his name Jesus because he'll save us from our sins. Or listen to the author to the Hebrews. He, Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. What are our deepest, darkest enemies? Their sin, their Satan, their death. These will take us down. But Jesus has come to take them on our behalf. And he will stop at nothing to rescue his people. He will give everything to deliver his people from these enemies. Because our God is a saving God. He's not an idol. He's the living God who judges, but who also saves. That's what Habakkuk recalls. And that's what you and I constantly need to recall in our fears, in our failures, in our sins, in our struggles, in our hardships, in our afflictions. God saves. So how then does Habakkuk respond, thirdly, to all of this? In 16 to the end. Well, first of all, did you notice he trembles? He trembles to see this God, to see such power, such passion, such commitment. This is true, you know, of the whole Bible. Whenever God shows up, whenever people see him and know him for who and what he is, they never yawn, they never joke, they tremble. There's fear. I heard, says Habakkuk, I heard, and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, my legs trembled. And yet it's a healthy fear. It's a hope-filled fear. It's like having a frighteningly powerful player as a teammate in rugby. It's scary to watch such strength, such power in action, but it's also comforting. It gives you confidence to know that he's on your side. He's playing for you. And so, yes, having seen God at work in majesty and power, Habakkuk is trembling, but he's also trusting. Yet he says, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. He now knows the Babylonians are coming. They're going to come for him and for his people. It's going to be painful. It's probably going to be brutal, but he knows it's not going to be final. He's got God's word on that. Disciplinary and refining judgment, yes, will fall on Judah, the church of Habakkuk's day, for their sins through the Babylonians, but the Babylonians will then be judged. And whatever happens, Yahweh will not abandon his promises, his commitments to bring salvation to and through the descendants of Abraham. So that living through all of this, whatever happens, Habakkuk will trust himself to God. And you notice that he anticipates things are going to get pretty bleak. The immediate future is dark. In verse 17, he paints a worst-case scenario. The fig tree does not bud. There are no grapes on the vines. The olive crop fails. The fields produce no food. There are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls. And from what the Lord had said in Deuteronomy 28, especially 15 to 18, these are evidences of a land, a people under judgment, under the curse of God for their sin. And it's not just the loss of luxuries. It's not just the loss of optional extras like figs and grapes. It's the loss of essentials like grain and meat. It's a scenario when you go to the cupboard and the cupboard is bare. That's the scenario Habakkuk anticipates, and yet what does he say? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Though this is the situation, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. Somebody tweeted this week, Christian faith is not a negotiation, it's a surrender. It means to take your hands off your life and then to say to God, your will be done. That's what Habakkuk's done. He's taken his hands off his own life and he said to God, your will be done in your way. I trust you. I trust your wisdom. I trust your justice. I trust your love for me. I trust your commitment to me as my Savior. I know that whatever I may lose, I won't lose you. He's convinced, in the words of Romans 8, that nothing can separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And notice, this is not a stoic or even a grudging acceptance. This is not kind of through gritted teeth. He's saying, I'll rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God, my Savior. Habakkuk's anticipating a situation in which he has nothing but God. He's seeing a scenario in which he loses everything, it's all gone, and yet he says, if I have God, that's enough. I'll rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Savior. You can hear an echo there of Paul in Philippians 3. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. And in both cases, you see, for Habakkuk and Paul, that placed their joy, their happiness, beyond the reach of their enemies and everything else besides. Now I have to say, I read that and I think, I feel myself a long way from that. And you may feel the same. But let me ask you if you can do this. Can you and I, can we take our hands off our lives once again? Or indeed for the first time and say to God the Father, whatever else is going on in our lives, whatever loss we may have suffered in our lives, can we say to him, your will be done. Whatever happens, your will, your way. And you know what encourages me to do that? It's to do as Habakkuk did. It's to recall God's commitment to save people like me. It's to recall the cost that he was willing to pay. God the Father was willing to give his only son to the world. He was willing, in effect, to lose his son on the cross And Jesus the Son, as he gazed into the cup of suffering that was awaiting for him at Calvary, he was willing to lose his life. He was willing to take his hands off his life and say to the Father, "Your will be done." Even though that he knew that would mean losing his Father for those moments on the cross. And all that to bring us joy in the end of the day, to bring us joy, lasting, abiding, indestructible joy. Joy in God himself. May he grant that. Let's pray together. Lord God, our Father, we echo the words of the psalmist, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" Lord Jesus, you are the light of the world. Give us grace, we pray, to give our lives to you. Be the light of our lives, shining on our path through life to lead us into the path of peace. Forgive our sins, calm our fears, dry our tears, and bring us your joy, your indestructible joy in every circumstance of life. Hear us, help us, Lord, particularly wherever we may be struggling at this precise moment. We ask in your name. Amen.